All right, good evening, everybody.
Evening.
Before we jump into our next Holy Land lesson, I do have to offer a correction from this morning's sermon. As soon as I got in the car, Sarah goes, "Guess what you said during your sermon?" And I was thinking, oh man, what have I done? Because when I was younger and I was learning how to, I say learning how to preach, some of you may go, well, you still need to do some learning. But when I was first learning how to preach, I would listen to all my sermons. And it was amazing how much different what I thought was coming out of my mouth was from what was actually coming out of my mouth. Well, anyway, so I'm terrified of what she's going to tell me. And she says, "You said King George and not King Charles." And I thought, whew, thank goodness. The funny thing was, is right before service started, for some reason I had in my head, I think I put King George in the bulletin. And I looked at the bulletin and said, whew, I put King Charles. And then I said it in the sermon. So anyway, I'm glad that I avoided absolute disaster. Didn't say anything, apparently not blasphemous or sacrilegious. I just got the current King of England wrong. So anyway, with that out of the way, we're going to jump into lesson 5 of our study from the Holy Lands. Tonight, maybe a little bit unusual in that we're going to try to cover 4 sites if we have time. I will probably move through these sites more quickly than normal for this reason. 3 of the 4 sites are biblical sites, meaning they are important to the narrative of Scripture. However, only 2 of those 3, is there anything to see in Israel that ties back to the time of the Bible? Okay? And I'll explain more about that when we go through it. The 4th site is not directly from Scripture, but it is a very, very important archaeological site nonetheless. It is important in giving us confidence in the Scripture that we do have. Okay, I'll leave it at that. So, lesson 5. This is the big map we've been looking at the whole time. And just as a recap, we started off over here on the coast, on the Mediterranean, just north. You may or you probably can't read it. It says Hedera right there. That is a modern kind of resort area today. And just north of Hedera is where Caesarea Maritima was. That's when we started way back in lesson 1. And we talked about up here Mount Carmel, which is on this kind of little point here. We moved through the Jezreel Valley, which is through this area. We moved north into southern Galilee, northern Galilee, the Galilean Peninsula, the Kula Valley. We talked about Mount Hermon up in here. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about some sites directly around the Sea of Galilee. We also talked about the Sea of Galilee itself. Well, beginning tonight, we're going to start making our way down through the Jordan River Valley toward the Dead Sea. Okay? And with that, the first thing we're going to talk about is the Jordan River itself. Now, I mentioned that 3 of the places we're going to talk about are important to the narrative of Scripture. This is one of those. There's no archaeology in the Jordan River. It's a river, just like the Sea of Galilee is a lake. Okay, this is a river. And you know, there can be no question that when you read about the Jordan River in Scripture, it's the Jordan River that is known today. Okay, so the Jordan River, though, one of the things that, you know, I always had in my mind before I had ever been to Israel was, what was prominent in my mind was that the Jordan River connected the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, which is absolutely true. Okay? What I did not realize until I was actually on the ground that the Jordan River begins north of the Sea of Galilee. We've talked about that in here before. But the Jordan River actually begins up in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Now, we've talked about I showed you a picture of the Dan River that goes through today, Tel Dan, also known as Dan Springs. I don't think I pointed this out, but when we talked about Caesarea Philippi, in some of the pictures I had, there was a river running right in front of the big rock that we looked at. That river is known as the Banias River. In Greek times, that city was actually known as Banias. The Romans called it Panias because apparently they couldn't pronounce the B sound. That's a little Trivial Pursuit fact there if you ever get that Trivial Pursuit question. But that river that runs right through there is the Panias River. So that's another tributary of the Jordan River. But the Jordan River, again, begins well north of the Sea of Galilee, and then it flows south into the Sea of Galilee, and then out of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down south to the Dead Sea. Now, one thing that happens over the length of the Jordan River is the geography changes dramatically. The geography in the north, especially in the winter months, the rainy season, is very lush. It's green. And, you know, there are places in, you know, northern part of the Jordan River Valley where you would not think, you know, you might think, hey, if I was dropped there and didn't know where I was, you might think you were in a lush part of the United States. I mean, it's a very lush, hilly area. And then as you move further south along the Jordan River Valley, it becomes much more desert-like. Through the mountains of Judea, the Samaritan mountains, the mountains of Judea, into the Judean wilderness, which is where Jesus was tempted, is where John the Baptist completed his ministry, down to the Dead Sea, and then ultimately to the Negev Desert. It becomes much more desert-like, much less vegetation, a lot more sand and rock. It's still mountainous, it's still hilly, but there's a lot, you know, very little vegetation. So, let's talk about the Jordan River. So I mentioned there's four tributaries to the Jordan River. The biggest one is the Dan River, which makes up one-third of the total water that's in the Jordan River. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. You've also got the Panias River that flows right through the middle of Caesarea Philippi. Comes from Mount Hermon all the way down to the Sea of Galilee from the sea. It keeps going all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, this is, to me, interesting. The Jordan River is 223 miles in length, but it only covers 124 miles. What does that mean? It does this the whole way down. It's like the Caney Fork River. You know, you ever notice how many times when you're driving on I-40 to East Tennessee, how many times you cross over the Caney Fork River? I mean, because it just does this, right? That's what the Jordan River does. All the way down, back to our map, all the way down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea is just doing this through the landscape, okay? And there's times when you can ride a highway all the way down here and you can see the river just cutting its way across the landscape there through the Jordan River Valley. So, 223 miles long, but it only covers 124 miles. Now, the Jordan River, though, today, a couple of things that are different about the Jordan River than would have been present in biblical times. One is the water flow coming out of the Sea of Galilee is controlled today. The Sea of Galilee, as I mentioned last time, 2 weeks ago, is used, 40% of the fresh water for the surrounding area around the Sea of Galilee comes from the Sea of Galilee. And they have been enduring, up until this last year, many decades of drought. And so the water in the Sea of Galilee is controlled by a dam that's at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee before it empties back into the Jordan River. So that's one way in which they're controlling the water going out of the Sea of Galilee. And then the water that flows between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is used by both Jordan and Israel for fresh water, for irrigation. And so those two things combined, and we'll talk about this next time, Lord willing, when we talk about the Dead Sea, have resulted in the Dead Sea losing over a meter of, you know, if you were standing at the bank at the edge of the water today, next year it would be a meter further out because it's going down a meter a year. Now, this is not like one of those where it's going down, you know, a hundredth of a centimeter. No, it's going down over a meter a year. Because the water flow is so diminished over what it was in the past. Okay. By the way, we'll talk about this with the Dead Sea. There is a real chance that in some of our lifetimes, the Dead Sea will cease to exist. So, you know, there's all kinds of plans out there for how can we keep that from happening. Again, we'll talk more about that next time. Now, as far as the Jordan River in Scripture, we're not going to have time to visit all the places where the Jordan River is mentioned because it's mentioned 180 times. In Scripture. A lot of those times are landmarks. You know, I think I've got a note in here, I don't remember, somewhere. I thought I had a note. No, it's about Jericho. But it's mentioned it, a lot of times as a landmarker. But some of the major things I've tried to put in here, the first time that the Jordan River is mentioned is after, you know, there is the dividing of the land, you know, between Abraham and Lot. And Lot chooses the Jordan River Valley. He sees the water. He chooses the Jordan River Valley, refers to it as like the Garden of Yahweh. That's the first time that the Jordan River is mentioned. You know, those who have been going through Bible Bowl, you know, we have been studying about the Jordan River. Very, very prominently studying about the Jordan River. And we know that the children of Israel, ultimately, at the beginning of Joshua, they cross over the Jordan River on dry land. The priests go first, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They cross over on dry land. We read about that in Joshua 3 and 4. Elijah crossed over the Jordan River prior to his ascension. You read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2. Three kind of significant miracles that took place during the life of Elijah's successor, Elisha. The first of those was the parting of the Jordan after Elijah had gone. Elisha, I think, took Elijah's cloak and slammed it on the water, and the water parted. That was the Jordan River. Most of us know about the healing of Naaman. He was told to dip in the Jordan, and he protested about dipping in the Jordan. And then we've got the floating axe head where they're trying to find this axe head, and Elisha threw a stick, I believe, and it made the axe head float to the surface. This iron axe head floated to the surface. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6. All of that in the Jordan River. And then, huge event in the Jordan River in the New Testament is the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. You can read about Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, this is a picture of the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee. So this is, again, you're thinking about Sea of Galilee. This is the northern part of the Jordan River. This is between what is known of as Lake Hula and the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River is. Incidentally, I didn't put a slide up here, but all around this, there are fields and fields and fields with signs on them in bright yellow that say, now this is kind of bringing it to modern times, warning landmines. Left over from years and years and years of conflict between Israel and Syria. And it is everywhere. So no way am I ever taking a step off of a road just north of the Sea of Galilee, because there are signs, again, there's so many signs that I got a picture of one, even though they're pretty small, from the bus while it was moving, because I had plenty of chances to take a shot of one. So just incidentally, but this is the Jordan River. It's not very big. And it really never gets much wider through the whole length of it. You know, where we live at Bellevue, I mean, this is very similar in size to the Harpeth River. I talked about the Caney Fork. This is probably even a little smaller than the Caney Fork, as far as, you know, the width of the water, the width of the river itself. Now, this is from a bridge that goes over the dam on the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, looking south. So I'm, you know, this is from the bus moving across the bridge, and the bridge is directly on top of the dam that's at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, looking south down the Jordan River. So this is the just as it comes out of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see, again, not a terribly large river. This is a little bit further south, not much further south, but a little bit further south, just to give you an idea of what the Jordan River looks like. But you notice that because this is the northern part, lots of lush vegetation. We're not going to focus so much on the Jordan River as we move south, but just notice as we continue to move from site to site to site south, how the geography changes, okay? Much more barren. Now, one thing that the girls didn't get to see this because we missed the day. There were a few things we had to cut out, and we had to cut out going to what is quite honestly a tourist trap. It's a baptismal site, but you have to go through a gift shop to get to the baptismal site. I mean, it truly is like a tourist trap, and I don't like to go there anyway. It just feels kind of icky. But it's a very popular thing to be baptized in the Jordan River. And this was actually a father that was in the group the first time that I went, baptizing his son in the Jordan River. And so Again, a very, very popular thing. I mean, you can see them, they're lined up for, you know, takes a while to get, you know, to be baptized in the Jordan River. At least at one of these official baptismal spots. But anyway, I think this is the last picture I have. This is just a picture of the Jordan River Valley at the northern end, just south of the Sea of Galilee. You can kind of see the water coming through on the left-hand side here, moving through here, and this is what the Jordan River Valley looks like. And the water, again, not very wide, just snakes through the landscape. But that's the Jordan River, okay? That's the Jordan River. Now, from there, we're going to move to talking another site that is important to the narrative of Scripture that is known by a number of different names. In my slides, you're going to see this name, Bet Shean. You might also see it listed in different translations as Beth Shean, as Beth Shan, all of those referring to the same place, also mentioned in Joshua. And so Beth Shan, is a biblical site, but there is no biblical archaeology in Beth Shean. Now, I'll tell you what I mean by that, okay? Before we talk about that, let's talk about where this is. So we've just been talking about the Jordan River as it comes out of the Sea of Galilee, okay? If you go down the Sea of Galilee, here is the Jezreel Valley that we talked about several weeks ago. There's the Jezreel Valley just south of the Jezreel Valley. On this map, see how it's spelled differently, Beth Shan? But this is referring to the same place. Just south of the Jezreel Valley, about 5 miles from Mount Gilboa. Now, we're not going to look at a bunch of pictures of Mount Gilboa. I've never been on Mount Gilboa. But Mount Gilboa is where Saul and Jonathan were died. Okay? King Saul and his son Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa. I made that point because the city of Beth Shean, is important because that's where the body of Saul and Jonathan were taken after they were killed by the Philistines. Okay? And so let's talk about this. This is 5 miles northeast of Mount Gilboa. It's where the Jezreel Valley meets the Jordan Valley again. Jordan Valley is coming down through here, the Jezreel Valley coming through here. It's right where those two valleys meet. Let's jump to this last point. Even though Beth Shean is in Scripture, the excavations today, I've got this here that they're from the Byzantine period during the 4th and 5th centuries. That's not quite. Many of the excavations are from the 4th or 5th century AD. But there are excavations that go before that to the late Roman period, and even some that are a little after that, because the city of Beth Shean, was destroyed by earthquake in the 8th century. And there has been evidence dug up that shows the damage done by the earthquake, okay? But none of the excavations go back to the time of the Bible. Now, why is that? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But actually, from Scripture, Beth Shean is first mentioned in the book of Joshua as one of the cities given to the tribe of Manasseh. That's the first time it's mentioned. Judges indicates that the Canaanites, there were still Canaanites in this city during the period of the Judges, which is not uncommon. You know, even in the book of Joshua, you read that they conquered a city, and then later you read that there were Canaanites still there. Same thing true with Beth Shean. Now, this is the most significant thing that we know about Beth Shean, and that is that after Jonathan and Saul were killed on Mount Gilboa, they took Saul to Beth Shean. They hung his body on the wall of the city. If I remember this, they took his armor and they put it in the temple of Ashtaroth. And then we read about in Chronicles, all of that was in 1 Samuel 31. You got 1 Samuel 31, which I believe is the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And then 2 Samuel 1 is David's prayer, his lament about the death of Saul. But then in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that his head was taken to the temple of Dagon in Beth Shean. Okay, so that's the big thing that we read about in Scripture from Beth Shean. It eventually came fully under Israelite control. 1 Kings 4 became one of King Solomon's administrative districts. Now, I have to always throw cats in here when there's opportunities to show cats. This was a feral cat that I took a picture of on the last trip in Beth Shean. And he actually sat there and posed for me, so that was nice. But this is a view of the site of Beth Shan. Now, the reason why there is no archaeology from the time of the Bible is because you see this mound right here in the background? Who can tell me what that is? It's a tell, okay? That tell has not been excavated. And they believe that in that tell, there are the remains of Beth Shan through the 5th century B.C. So 500 years before the time of Jesus, or 600 years before the time of Jesus. And that they believe that there are 20 strata within that tell. Why it has not been excavated, I do not know. The only excavation that I'm aware of is that they uncovered on the very top a house belonging to an Egyptian governor from the 12th century A.D. It's up on the very, very top of the tail. Other than that, it's been untouched. And so if there were remains of the wall upon which Saul's body were hung, it would be in that mound somewhere. Okay, I'm not saying they should or shouldn't excavate it. I just don't know why they haven't. Within a time period of 500 years before Jesus up to the time of Jesus, they began to build around the tell. And that's why you have these magnificent excavations that are around the tell, built by initially by the Greeks, then by the Romans, then by the Byzantines, which came after the fall of the Roman Empire. And the ruins are just magnificent. I told the girls before we got there, I said, we're not going there because there's biblical archaeology. We're going there because there is archaeological eye candy. It is just awesome, even though it doesn't tie back to Scripture. And so we're going to go through this pretty quickly. So one of the things that is in, and I show you this just as an explanation. We've already talked back in Caesarea Maritima as one example. We talked, can't think of any other place so far. About theaters. Theaters were very popular in these cities, especially in Roman cities, Greek Roman cities. A theater is a half circle. Okay. Today we think of an amphitheater as like a half circle, right? But in those times, a theater was a half circle. An amphitheater was a full circle or a full oval. Okay. Theaters were used for entertainment. So half circle was always built with the best view, facing the best direction, and it was used for entertainment. Amphitheaters were used for games. And we're not talking about, they were playing foursquare. These are gladiator fights to the death, okay? This was a site of significant loss of life. This is an example. I've heard comments of like, how did they build this stuff? In these ancient times, these huge stones. Well, this is an example. Obviously, this wood is not 1,500 years old, but an example of how, quote, technology that they had to move the rocks around. They had wheels that were independent of the frame that they could use and push, almost like a wheelbarrow, to push the rock to where it needed to go. Up a ramp, and then place it, in the building where it needed to be. Now, in the theater, again, most of what I'm going to show you is from 4th or 5th century A.D. So we're talking 400 to 500 years after the time of Jesus. A Greek-style theater that they still use today for events. So there has been some refurbishment to it. Took a picture of the girls just to give you a sense of scale of the theater there. And then right outside the theater, who can guess what this is? And the girls are loving that I put this in here. Who can guess what this is? Bathroom, public toilet, right outside the theater. If you're going to have a theater that holds thousands of people, what do you got to have? You got to have a bathroom. Just like today with the stadium, you got to have a bathroom. So here's the public bathroom. This is a picture of the tell, just getting a little closer to the tell. And as we get even closer, this is... taken from an ancient city street where there were storefronts. And so I'm going to back out when you can see the storefronts that remain. So these were like shops along the city street. So, just like today, you'd have, you go into a big city and you've got You know, you go to New York at Christmas time, they got all the windows displayed with Christmas displays, and you walk past, well, even in ancient times, you could walk past the storefronts along the street and browse and do your shopping. Now, I talked about that in the 8th century, this was specifically, they know this earthquake happened in 749 AD. There was an earthquake that destroyed Bethshan. And they, when they have dug up these columns that are broken, they just left them where they were rather than trying to restore them. And so all over Bethshan, you will see these columns that fell from the earthquake, that they had just left them where they are. There's a picture I didn't put in here, I should have, where there's probably 30 of them just in a row, just laying on their side, broken in half. Again, there was an earthquake and it's left them where they were. Right down the middle of the excavation, there is a magnificent city street that is lined with columns. I've got a picture here of the girl sitting on one of the columns, and then here is the street itself. This is known as Palladia Street. Approximately 5th century street, but one of the really neat things about this is that it actually has plumbing underneath the street, like a drainage pipe. So very, very modern, you know, design and architecture. Even though this is an ancient city. Not quite biblically ancient, but still ancient. As we move a little further on the other side of the site, this is an ancient swimming pool that would have been lined by columns. Right beside this is a bathhouse. And the bathhouse, think of this as like a sauna. Okay? Now what you're looking at are these would have been supports for a floor. So imagine a solid floor on top of these supports. And then what would happen is there would be water coming in through this archway that would go through the supports under the floor, and there would be slaves outside this arch warming the water with flames. The water would come in under the floor, and then it would be pipes through the walls that would, the steam from the water would go up through the pipes and create a steam room, a sauna. Now we're going to see this later when we talk about one of the magnificent structures that Herod the Great built. Herod the Great, who was the one who killed all the babies when Jesus was born. He built a magnificent bathhouse in a couple of different places, and he has a structure very, very similar to this, but ancient bathhouse. This would have been before the Byzantine period. This would have been from the Roman period. The Byzantines, incidentally, when they came and took over the site, they turned this into a church building. Not an actual church, remember, churches, people. But they turned this into a church building. And we know that because they took one of the little pools on the outside, put their emblem on it, and turned it into a baptistry. So, kind of neat. They took this structure of opulence and they turned it into a place of worship, and even had a baptismal pool around back in what probably was a bathtub before. So kind of cool. I think this may be the last thing I have in here for Bethshan, but this is there around the bathhouse. There is a street, and the street is kind of neat in that it helps us even more to see the idea of strata, things being built on top of each other. You notice how you have a layer here and a layer here that are fairly intact, but you can clearly see the difference between the two layers. Now, these are, again, represent two different eras. So this would have been a city street that would have been partially destroyed, covered in mosaics, that another street was built on top of. And so, you know, we think about those tells with the big mounds. That's exactly how those mounds happened, only this city didn't last, the city around the tell didn't last long enough to build up another mound. Does that make sense? So you kind of can see the different levels there. Now, last thing, this is actually from up on top of the tell, just the layout of the city. There's that Palladia Street that we were talking about earlier with the columns. There's the bathhouse. You've got a tent there covering the bathhouse. There's the Greek theater. There's the city street with the storefront there. And then looking the other direction off the top of the tell, this is the Jordan River Valley. This was taken in the rainy season. Just to show you how stunningly beautiful that is. The Jordan River, you can't really tell where it is But it's down in the bottom of that valley, but you're looking over into the country of Jordan, across the Jordan River Valley. So, that's Beth Shan. Next site, Jericho. Jericho, also a biblical site, but there is no biblical archaeology in Jericho. And I don't have a lot of slides on this, but I want to talk about Jericho. I thought about skipping this, but I thought, no, I want to talk about it, because we've been talking about Jericho in our Bible Bowl in Joshua. And Jericho, we're moving pretty far south now. Jericho is only 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea, so we're moving down a long ways. One of the reasons why Jericho existed in that time, in the time of the conquest of Israel by the children of Israel, the conquest of Palestine, was because it is essentially an oasis in the desert. Jericho is built around a natural spring known as the Ain Es Sultan, which is a spring that is still a spring, still flowing water today. So it is a spring in the middle of nothing but desert as far as the eye can see. And so a city built up around that source of water. There's palm trees, there's a city there. There would have been a city then, there's still a city today. Jericho, up until the time of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, Jericho is primarily used as a geographical marker. Like you'll read sometimes that this took place on the other side of the river from Jericho. Or it took place, at Jericho. That's, from Genesis through Joshua. But then obviously when you get to Joshua, you've got after the children of Israel cross into Palestine, and that is the first place that they conquer. And we know, young folks, we know Jericho is the city where the walls fell down, right? They marched around, the walls fell down. That's how we know the city of Jericho. Moving forward to the Gospels, Jericho was the site where the blind man was healed and also where Jesus encountered Zacchaeus. All of that happened in the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho has a claim today that it is the oldest city in the world. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But there is no, as I mentioned, there's no archaeology that ties back to the Bible. This is just, I'm not going to show you a lot here, but this is one example of archaeology that this actually predates Scripture. This goes all the way back to the Canaanite period. So we're talking up to 2,000 years before the time of Jesus. And so you have a wall back here in the back, and then in this square, because this slide is kind of narrow, I couldn't get it all in one shot, but this little square right here is actually part of a tower that they have uncovered. But you see how this is a relatively intact wall, and then there, that's the kind of a corner of a tower that they've uncovered. I believe that this tower is up to 2,000 years old. They think that this is probably 1,700 years old, so again, just before the time of Joshua. This particular archaeological item here, this is a tower. You see how the bricks and how it's round, kind of a cylinder coming up out of the ground? That is a tower. Archaeologists have dated this to 9500 BC. Now, you may or may not believe that the earth is even that old. Okay, some people say, no, the earth is only 6,000 years old. Take that for whatever it's worth. But this is why Jericho today claims that it is the oldest city in the world, because they say, hey, there is a 12,000-year-old building right there that we have found in Jericho. Okay. Now, there's no biblical archaeology in Jericho. And some say, well, there's no biblical archaeology. There's no such thing as the walls falling down. There's no such thing as the story about the people marching around. But I have a theory. I'm not an archaeologist, but I have a theory as to why they never found the walls. You know what my theory is? What do you say? They were utterly destroyed by God. I don't think there's anything to find in Jericho. The city, the walls in the city were utterly decimated. So I don't think there is anything to find from the time of Joshua. And so the fact that everything they found predates Joshua doesn't surprise me. It doesn't cause me to lose any faith because that's all they found. This particular, I just showed this because this is a traditional site that you can see from Jericho. There is, I believe this is a monastery up here on this mountain. This is known as the Mount of Temptation. This is the traditional site of the temptation of Jesus. The city of Jericho is in the wilderness of Judea, which is where Jesus was tempted. I think the chances of this being the spot where Jesus was tempted is almost, you know, not calculable. But he was tempted in the wilderness of Judea, and so it would have been in a desert area like this. Whether it was on this mountain or not, though, definitely on this side of eternity, we will never know. Okay. Jericho, I got to ride a camel with my dad, which was pretty cool. So anyway, take that for Jericho. All right, last place. We'll finish on this. And the last place we're going to talk about is called Qumran. And Qumran, we'll show you the map. So I don't think I had a map for Jericho. So Jericho is just to the northwest of the Dead Sea. Qumran, now we are just on the Dead Sea, right in the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And Qumran is not a biblical site. You're not going to read about Qumran in Scripture. Okay? But, so why are we talking about Qumran? Well, first reason. Qumran, according to Josephus. Now, who was Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote for the Roman Empire. He was a Jew. He was a Jewish historian. He wrote for the Romans. Generally, his writings have proven to be extremely accurate. Josephus, in his writing, says that Qumran... Well, let me back up. Josephus identifies that in the time of Jesus, there were three Jewish sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects. Two of them we know about from Scripture. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? We know about those two. But Josephus tells us that there was a third one known as the Essenes. And the Essenes lived in Qumran. Now, the Essenes were separatists. They separated themselves from what was going on in Jerusalem. You know, after Jerusalem was taken over by the Roman Empire, the Essenes left Jerusalem so they could set up a new community in Qumran and have no contact with the larger Jewish world. They were separatists. But not only were they separatists, they were also scribes, and they committed themselves to preserving the Word of God. And so what they did was they made meticulous copies of scroll after scroll after scroll of what we know of as the Old Testament. How meticulous were they? If they made one mistake, they stopped and they buried the scroll, and they didn't keep going. So they did not finish it unless they had no mistakes. They didn't burn it because they didn't believe in burning the Word of God, but they buried it. Now, shortly after the time of Jesus, around 66 AD, things became very uncomfortable between the Jews and the Romans. The Jews began a revolt. It actually started in Caesarea Maritima on the other side of Palestine. And the Essenes became concerned that they might be a target of the Romans, because the Romans were destroying everything in sight. And so the Essenes started placing their meticulously copied scrolls in jars and hiding them in caves. And it was successful. Qumran was conquered and destroyed by the Romans. But the contents of those jars where they had stored those scrolls were not found for 2,000 years. And that is the reason why Qumran is so important. Because in 1947, the first of what became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls was found in a cave in Qumran. In 1947, there was a Bedouin farmer. And when I show you where this cave is, you're going to go, how did a farmer get up there? And I'm going to tell you, I have no idea. I have no idea how a farmer got up to this cave. But a Bedouin farmer found in a cave eight jars. Eight jars that contained scrolls, fragments of scrolls from the Old Testament, including in those first eight, the entire book of Isaiah. So that was in 1947. This, from there, many more fragments and scrolls have been discovered, making this one of the most important archaeological sites in all of Israel, even though it is not a biblical site. Why is it so important? Because in these scrolls, these fragments, they have found pieces of every book of the Old Testament except for Esther and Nehemiah. So, what they found, pretty complete. Pretty complete. And what it shows is that the Old Testament that was considered the Old Testament at the time of Jesus is essentially the same Old Testament that we have today. That's pretty important. It shows us that the Old Testament that we study from today was the same Old Testament that Jesus had in his time. So, how important is that? It's pretty important, okay? By the way, the farmer had no idea what he had discovered. I'll talk about that in just a minute. So, this is what Qumran looks like. It's just a picture of us against the mountains in Qumran. And there you can see one cave up here. You see that little dark black kind of rectangle there, up there? That's actually cave number 6, which I'll talk about more in just a minute. But I just wanted to show you what the terrain looks like in Qumran. And the city of Qumran would have been on this side, which is, we're standing on the eastern side of these mountains, and the city would have been on the eastern side. But up here on this hill, you see this little slit up here at the top, near the top of the mountain? Right there? That's cave number 1. That's the cave where in 1947 a farmer, I believe they threw a rock in there and heard something break and went in and found the 8 jars. And again, every time I show this picture, somebody says, how did farmers get up there? I have no idea how farmers got up there. No idea. I mean, it looks like you'd have to like have sophisticated climbing equipment to get up there. But somehow in 1947, a farmer was up there. But now you see these goats climbing up there like it's nothing. There's wild goats all over the place. So maybe the farmers could climb up there too. This is a little closer view of Cave 1 here on the right-hand side. These were taken in 2 different seasons. This is in the rainy season, which not much rain in this area, but it's cloudy, which is why everything looks a little muted. And this is taken in full sunlight with the shadows and the rocks. Now, this is just to give you a little perspective. Here's my girls here, palm tree. There is Cave 1, little bitty Cave 1 up there in the top of the mountain. Okay? Now, these are not the jars, but these are replicas of the jars that they have on the site for you to just get a sense of what the jars look like. But the farmers had no idea what they had, and they took them to the city of Jericho and sold them for $16. So had no idea what they had, sold them for $16. It's quite a tale to read about what happened to those fragments before people finally figured out, what these things are that they had. Further down the site, this is further south down the site, this is Cave 4. And again, this was taken in the rainy season when it's cloudy. This taken in the summer months when it's full sun. You can tell the difference in the light. Cave 4 is significant because not very long after the discovery in Cave 1, in Cave 4, they found 15,000 fragments from the Old Testament. 15,000 fragments comprising 530 different scrolls, all found in that one cave. So pretty significant discovery. This time, when we went there, a few of us got a chance to hike up into those mountains. We were trying to make it, before we ran out of time, make it up to Cave 6. This was honestly as far as we were going to go with feeling comfortable. Because once I got to that point, I was like, I feel like a misstep could be really bad here. So Olivia and the girls had given up long before. They're way smarter than I am. And my friend Daniel is one of the ministers at the Bellevue Church. We made it to this point and we said, you know what, this is enough. We've gone far enough. So we turned around. I did want to show you this picture. This is a picture that Kate took. One, it's a great picture from a photography standpoint, very, very well composed. But this is a picture of a wild goat. Not very prevalent in the summer months, but very, very prevalent in the winter months. But Kate found one in the summer months. This goat is known as an ibex. And next time, we're going to talk about a place called En-Gedi, which is a biblical site, very important to the story of David. En-Gedi literally means the spring of the wild goat. This is a wild goat, an ibex, that Kate found in Qumran. So, a couple more things and then I'll we'll call it an evening. We saw one of these when we talked about Magdalene. Looks like a baptistry. It's called a mikveh. Okay, this is a Jewish ritual bath. This is actually found within the remains of the city, the community of Qumran. Not in the caves. This is in front of the caves, east of the caves. And they have found a bunch of these mikveh all over Qumran. Now, I've already mentioned that when we get to the temple, we're going to see, you know, lots of mikveh that were found around the temple because you had to clean yourself, you know, wash yourself ritually before you went into the temple. Well, the reason why there are so many of these in Qumran is because the scribes would have to ritually bathe themselves before they could begin to copy the Word of God. And so they have found many, many mikveh in Qumran. Also, just want to show you this. The girls were not able to see this last time because they actually had scaffolding in here, which tells me they're probably restoring it. But this is a cistern. So this is, you know, out in the middle of the desert, this is where they collected water so that they would have a water supply. And they were very, very creative. Lots of these places creative in how they collected water. They would, you know, could have brought it in from the Jordan River up way to the north, catching what little rainwater they had, but finding very, very creative ways to... very creative ways to have water. So anyway, I know I went over. I always say that. I go over every time we do one of these Holy Land lessons. But thanks for hanging with me. You know, one of the things that, again, I just mentioned about Qumran is that Qumran is so important because it gives us further confidence in the Word of God that we have. You may say, well, it's just the Old Testament. Yeah, but the Old Testament, we talked about that this morning. The Old Testament is all about pointing forward to a Savior who was to come, right? I mean, ever since the fall of man in the garden, the entirety of the narrative of the Old Testament is pointing toward how God was going to solve that problem, okay? And guess what? It was through a plan that he had before it ever happened. But that story, that love story, if you will, about how God was going to rescue the people that he created, we read about that in the Old Testament. And we have confidence because of the finds like Qumran that the Old Testament that we have, same Old Testament they had then, hasn't been changed, hasn't been, you know, made to where it says something completely different. It's largely the same thing that we have today. We can have confidence in what we call the Bible. And the Bible tells us about that Savior. But the difference today is that we believe the Savior has already come. And we just have a choice of whether we're going to accept him or not. Are we going to accept him? We talked this morning about him being our king. We have to decide whether he's going to be our king or not. Are we going to be one who responds to the call and allows him to be our king? And if you're here tonight and you've never made that response to his call, then I encourage you to take those first steps of faith to say, I'm going to believe in him instead of myself, and I'm going to be baptized. Not as a ritual, not as just simply a ritual, but because I am partaking in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and I'm going to come out of that water ready to live a life for him instead of myself. If you've never done that, I encourage you to think about making that decision tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.